Thank you, ladies. That was a tremendous blessing and encouragement. It is a joy to be back at Emmanuel and also to have my wife Ruth here. This is actually her first time at the church, though she has traveled with me a lot over many, many years. Seems like the last couple of times I've been here, she's had other obligations, and so I'm so glad that she could be here today. A lot of familiar faces this morning. We greet each one of you. Some of you may not remember me because one of the times I was here previous to the last, I had more hair and I had less beard, but I've known the Brubakers so long, I just wanted to be like my hero. And so we're so thankful to be with them today and to share in what the Lord is doing. Pastor mentioned our new ministry, and I do want to share that with you for a few minutes today as part of a testimony, and then open into the Word of God. But there are so many thoughts going through my mind. First of all, Pastor said, this is like the evening service. You know, did you know somewhere around the world tonight, it's 7 o'clock in the evening, but we're here this morning, so I will try to have my Sunday evening energy, and we'll just have a great time together. I want to compliment you on the beautiful improvements to the building. Right before you did the foyer, I was here last time, and I walked in, and it was just very impressive. And then I keep coming, and what a blessing. You have the best-smelling church in fundamentalism. Did you know that? I love woodwork, and I love the odor of stain and varnish and those things. And I came in, and I thought, wow, this is what every fundamental Baptist church should smell like. Some great, great improvements. We're so thankful to be here today. Let me share a word of testimony about our background, and because leading into what the Lord is doing in our lives, because sometimes those in our churches think about people in ministry, and they think that every preacher came forth from his mother's womb wearing a three-piece suit and saying, "Yea, verily." But that is not the case. Whether it's our BWM missionaries around the world, by the way, thank you for your support. The two missionaries you mentioned this morning, your special gifts, you have been such a blessing to the BWM family, and I thank you on their behalf. But sometimes we get this idea that, you know, preachers and missionaries and those in ministry are not like the rest of us. So sometimes it helps us to share a little bit of testimony about our journey and how God brought us to where we are. I really believe that I can say with integrity, though I'm not 100% sure, that the first time our family came to Kings Mountain was during the Revolutionary War to fight the British on the battlefield here. My family is Scotch-Irish immigrants into East Tennessee over the mountain, and as far as we can tell, they settled there in the 1760s as part of the Scotch-Irish immigration that came down the Shenandoah Valley, then went over the mountains. And there's every indication, I know that I had ancestors from there that fought in the Revolutionary War, and so we think that they were at Kings Mountain. And I hope they were, because that was such a great victory at Kings Mountain. If you haven't been to the battlefield here in your backyard, you ought to go and you ought to walk those trails and see what the Lord did in making us a nation through this place where you live. So it's great to be back here at Kings Mountain with you this morning. As I said, I grew up in East Tennessee. My dad was not a pastor. As a matter of fact, my family was unchurched. I grew up not knowing the Lord. The only thing I learned spiritually that I remember up until the age of 10 was a prayer that my mother taught me. And it goes something like this: "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And that was a really scary prayer for a little mean Tennessee boy who didn't know God and didn't know where God would take his soul. So I was lost. My dad was a pipe fitter, a plumber for Eastman Kodak. On the side, as we have been for generations there in Tennessee, he was a farmer. So I grew up on a farm, and we moved different places growing up. Dad would buy a farm and fix it up and sell it, but all close enough so that he could do his work there at Eastman Kodak. So I grew up doing what farm boys do. We loved coon hunting. We loved baseball. One of the things we did, we had a Sunday activity, Pastor. My dad would take us to my mamaw's house on Sunday morning for illegal rooster fighting. That was what we did on Sunday morning. Mamaw had a barn, and she would host the area rooster fights, and we would go there, and there would be gambling and lots of other things going on. And I remember one Sunday morning, I was probably 7 years of age, my dad said to me, "Now, boys, if I yell to you," because this was his home where he grew up, "if I yell to you, head to the hill," that meant we went up to the home place where he was born, because he was afraid of being raided by the police. And one Sunday morning, I heard him call out as we were watching the rooster fight. He said, "Boys, head to the hill." And so we took off across the creek and up the hill, and we watched the police come and take everybody away from my grandmother's barn. And they never caught me, and today I'm still on the lam from from a seven-year-old rooster fight. So please, please don't turn me in if you wouldn't. But I say all of that to say, folks, God's grace in our lives saves sinners. And God's grace in His will calls sinners. And we need to remember the pit from which we have been dug, because there are sinners all around us. We're staying this couple of days over at Ambassador in one of the guest houses, and I came out this morning and I heard the rooster crowing across the road, and it actually reminded me of those rooster fights on Sunday mornings long ago. And so what a wonderful thing to be redeemed by the grace of God. So our basically, my story is, at the age of 10, I was growing up there in East Tennessee. I was unchurched. And one day, a man came by our house with a station wagon. Now, a station wagon, for the younger people, is a precursor to a church bus, okay? He was picking up kids for Vacation Bible School. It was a Southern Baptist church in our community. And he was going around inviting people to Bible school. And I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, if you come to Bible school, we'll have Pepsi and we'll have cookies and we'll have a good time." And that was much preferable. Amen is right. That was much preferable to hoeing the garden in the heat of July in 1964. So I was 10 years old. So you can do the math and figure out how old and decrepit I am. But July of 1964, I went to Vacation Bible School at Solomon's Temple Baptist Church in Blair's Gap, Tennessee, and I heard the gospel. And I came home that Friday night, closing program, and I knelt by my bed and I asked Christ to be my Savior, and He radically changed my life. But nothing really happened after that for 3 years, because of what I'm going to be preaching about in the two sessions today that we're going to have. The church there, the Southern Baptist Church, did not do discipleship. They preached the gospel, but there really was no discipleship. Nobody came back and invited me to church again. Nobody followed up. Nobody taught me about baptism. Somebody gave me a Bible and said, "Well, you're saved, read your Bible," and that was about it. There was no discipleship. So for 3 years, I really did not know what I was supposed to do. And then someone came and they said, "You know, if you're saved, you ought to get baptized." I thought that was a neat idea. "And if you're saved, you ought to go to church." I thought that was even a better idea. So I started going to a church in town where the guy who was the guest speaker was the pastor. His name was L.C. Collins. And I started there learning about the things of God. I was 13 years of age. I was baptized, joined the Southern Baptist Church at the age of 15 through my devotions. God called me to preach. When I was 17, I had a full scholarship to a Southern Baptist college in Tennessee, and I was going there to prepare for the ministry. And I found out they had cigarette machines in the dormitories. I found out that guys and girls could spend the night together there undisciplined, and I found out that it was actually a liberal school, and I discovered the liberalism of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I cried out to the Lord, and the Lord, within a short period of time, helped me discover that I was a biblical fundamentalist from reading the Bible, and the Lord led me to Bob Jones University, where I would meet my wonderful wife. And so you talk about radical culture change. An East Tennessee Southern Baptist who, where they went out on the porch and smoked between services, going to Bob Jones, that was radical for me. But that's how God directed my life in a wonderful way to lead me. My wife grew up in a very different story. She grew up in New Mexico in a pastor's home. Her dad was one of the early leaders in Baptist World Mission as a pastor. He was a biblical separatist. He and Dr. Ed Nelson, some of you may know that name, one of our former board members who's now with the Lord, were best friends in ministry. So she grew up in a wonderful pastor's home. All of her siblings went to Bible college. She went to Greenville. We met and we were married, and the Lord then led us into ministry. So I was a youth pastor for several years, and then I was a senior pastor, primarily two ministries. I say primarily because we started a church out of the church where I was a youth pastor, and so that really almost doesn't count because, Pastor, I made so many mistakes in that church plant. It was unbelievable. But then I pastored for 10 years in Raleigh, North Carolina, and then 13 years, the Lord put us in South Bend, Indiana. And there at Community Baptist in South Bend, I was the senior pastor, and I became connected to the board of Baptist World Mission. Dr. Fred Moritz, who is my predecessor at Baptist World, and I were in a graduate program together, and we became friends. And so he started coming to preach for me, and I was invited to go on the board in the late 90s on the board as a board member of Baptist World Mission. So let me talk about Baptist World for just a moment. Some people don't really understand what a mission board is. They think of this nebulous group of bureaucrats who sit in an ivory tower somewhere and really don't understand ministry. But that is not Baptist World. Now, that may be true of some, but that's not true of us. Our board is actually 32 independent Baptist separatist pastors, and they're from all around the United States. And so for many years, from pastoring in South Bend, I served on the board of Baptist World. We got engaged with our missionaries. They would come home to report. I would visit the field. So we were a very, very strong missionary church. And then when Dr. Fred Moritz retired back in 2009, the board asked me to become the executive director. I was not ready for that in my thinking. I thought maybe someday if I retire, I'll, you know, do something with missions, but I was very happy pastoring. But the Lord made it very clear to us through the process of about a year and a half of praying that He wanted us to go with Baptist World. So for the last 14 plus years, I've been the executive director of Baptist World. And so when you think of an executive director, what does that do? I tell people that my real title is CFW, or was CFW, Chief Foot Washer. Because the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to lead, what do? You serve. And so we serve the missionaries. So we have about 300 adult missionaries serving in 51 countries around the world with Baptist World. I tell people we count them as individuals, and that's the 300 are individuals, because we found out that single missionary girls don't like being counted as a half. And so we count them all as individuals. And so we have a great group of folks serving the Lord around the world, and we're so thankful for that. It's really neat. The Stalls are going to Nepal, and we were just able to connect the wounds with them recently, and they went on a trip together. So, you know, it is a partnership of those in our circles who stand for the Lord in the same way. This thing called missions, it's a wonderful partnership. So for 14 plus years, I've served in the role of executive director. Our headquarters are in Decatur, Alabama. One of our former directors, Dr. Monroe Parker, maybe somebody here is old enough to remember that name. He died in 1994. He was an evangelist. But Dr. Parker moved it in the late 1960s to Decatur, which was his hometown. So that's why it's there. A couple of years ago, the Lord put it on my heart. And, you know, I don't know, Brother Brubaker, how you describe to people who maybe haven't experienced that, but when God puts a transition burden on your heart, and you know it's from Him, and every time you're in the Scriptures, you're praying, you're thinking, you just know that the Lord is stirring your nest and doing something. And the Lord began to stir my nest, and I became convicted about generational transition. I was in my mid-60s, almost late 60s by that time. I'm now 69 years of age. I know I look a lot younger than that, but I began to be burdened about generational transition. Not only the leadership of Baptist World, but also the training and the mentoring of our grandchildren. And so Ruth and I prayed. I prayed for about a year about what the Lord would have. I knew He was working in my heart. And then I shared with her about 2 years ago, and we prayed for about a year about that. And so 2 years ago, I shared with the board of Baptist World in the fall, a year and a half ago, that I believe the Lord wanted us to move into a new ministry with Baptist World, which would mean calling a new executive director. And after they were all shocked and everybody said, what are we going to do? You know, we were just trusting the Lord. And to make a very long story short, we began a process, and we are so excited. April 1st, we officially began our new executive director, Dr. Ben Sinclair. Ben served for 21 years in Cameroon, West Africa. He's in his mid-40s, a dynamic young man, wonderful family, a biblical separatist. He checks really all the boxes for leadership for Baptist World, and he is now leading the charge. For us, the burden that I had as we prayed about it was to move into a new role, and I didn't know what to call it, what to recommend to the board, because the board would have to establish this position. But I was praying one day, and the Lord brought to my mind the idea of mentoring. To mentor someone means to influence them, to give them counsel, to guide them, to encourage them, to spend time with them. And so the title that the Lord brought was the name Missions Mentor. And so we have a few prayer cards back there. I hope we have enough for everyone. I brought a good stack. Maybe some of them already taken, but it's got our picture on it. Lovely picture of my wife, me not so much. But it talks about our new ministry with Baptist World as Missions Mentor. And here on the back, I have a listing of the things that we're going to do, hopefully continue to do, as we mentor missionaries and mentor local churches in the ministry of missions. So there is preaching, there is teaching, there is consulting and recruiting. And there's a whole bunch of things under that, so you can read that. Now, so let me tell you what our new ministry will be like, I believe. For the last 14 years, Ruth and I have spent over 200 days a year on the road, preaching missions conferences, preaching mission Sundays, visiting the mission field of our missionaries, recruiting missionaries in colleges like Ambassador, doing all of that. We are going to keep doing all of that with our goal being 200 days a year. The thing that we're not going to be doing is be in the home office administrating the home office and the missionary family. That has been turned over to Brother Sinclair. One of our goals, in addition to what we've been doing all these years in preaching, is to spend time helping churches to develop their missions philosophy and to answer their questions. So in addition to coming in and preaching a missions conference, we want to sit down, if churches desire, and talk about their missions policy to help them with their documents. I've spent the last 15 years overseeing a huge policy-driven agency, and so we want to help churches to really strengthen the philosophy and the written philosophy behind their missions program. And so we'll be doing some of that, Lord willing. So primarily preaching, but also doing some consulting, being on the road. So that is the bulk of what we're going to be doing. But also, we want to spend time mentoring missionaries. Now, I really can't paint the picture for you adequately this morning, but we were just at our spring board meeting up in Indianapolis, Thompson Road Baptist Church. And normally at a spring board meeting, because I was the executive director, I was in charge of organizing all the details. We had our staff there. I had to make sure everything was going. So I was pretty distracted when we had a board meeting. We would have new missionaries coming in, and I would get to say hi to them, but maybe not spend much time with them. Well, now we had the transition. We were able to go to the board meeting, and we were able to sit down with our missionaries. I didn't have to worry about whether the meal was on time. I didn't have to worry about if board members showed up. I was footloose and fancy free, and Ruth and I got to spend lots and lots of time with our missionaries mentoring them. And so that's, Lord willing, the new ministry that God has given us. We're so very excited about it. And I wrote this down to read to you, and this is from our board statement in creating this position. The missions mentor position is created to facilitate BWM having a staff member who will travel in a preaching and partnering relationship with local churches and their God-called missionaries, providing biblical counsel in solving their mission challenges and thus advancing the work of God worldwide. Folks, there are mission challenges in our local churches, and we want to help solve those as we have opportunity. Now, there's one other dynamic, and then I'll talk about how this is being funded. There's one other dynamic. We had, for many, many years, Dr. Ed Nelson as our representative for the Rocky Mountain West. Dr. Nelson was an original board member in 1961. He passed away just shy of 100 years of age. He was my hero in so many ways, my wife's childhood hero. He was our representative for the Rocky Mountain West. Now we do not have anyone there. Our goal is from about mid-May to mid-September, when churches get out of the snow out there and they have ministry, to target going out there to work with churches and help them and to represent BWM in the Rocky Mountain West. We have so many small churches out there that never get calls from missionaries. We want to do the connectivity in the Rocky Mountain West for Baptist World Mission. So you pray that the Lord will open those doors up. We're already seeing some of those open, and we're praying that they'll be thrown wide for the future years. So the board was really excited about this new position, and they said, great, how are we going to fund it? Because there was no money in the budget for this new position. But thankfully, by God's grace, Ruth and I are able to have our personal living expenses from investments that we've made over the years that some people might call retirement, but that is a dirty word for us. But we're going to be using those investment funds to fund our personal living. The only real need that we have is to offset the cost of smaller churches and travel expenses. There are churches, I'm going to First Baptist Church of Gunnison, Colorado this summer. We're having a big rally in a public park. I'm preaching like a God and Country Day, but it's a very small church there in the Rockies and probably will not be able to cover all of our expenses. So the board asked us to raise a certain amount of money that will go totally toward covering the expenses of our travel in carrying out this ministry. And so we're getting closer to that. We're probably 75 to 80% of the goal that they set. But your pastor has said that he would like for me to share this with you. So if you'd like to partner with us in supporting us, and specifically your funds will go toward travel expenses when churches can't afford to have us, then we would appreciate your consideration and prayer of that. So that's a little bit about Baptist World Mission and the new role that God has given us. Now, I've got about, let's see here, it's Pastor told me what time to be done, and I wrote it down. We've got about 25 minutes. So let's take our Bibles, and we want to go to Matthew chapter 10, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 10. I was praying, Pastor, about what the Lord would have me to share with you today, and I don't know why he led me this way, but he led me very strongly to the theme of discipleship. Now, discipleship is very important in my life because as a child, I was not discipled after I came to Christ. It took a number of years. Discipleship is critically important for our missionary families. Now, let me hearken back to my Tennessee roots. When I understand missions biblically, I think of Scripture passages, I think of God's Word and the authority of the text of Scripture. But when I think of missions outside of that, I think of my growing up in Tennessee and milking a cow. You say, how does that work? Well, when I was a little guy, I started at the age of 10 milking by hand because we had cows and they needed to be milked every day. And so I found out that in milking a cow, a three-legged stool is absolutely perfect for milking a cow. Now, a two-legged stool is worthless because when you stand up, what does a two-legged stool do? It falls over. It will not work. And, you know, you got to get the cow's tail out of your face. You got to do all the things. So a two-legged stool is worthless. A four-legged stool has an extra leg that gets in the way of you and the cow, and that's worthless as well. So a three-legged stool is perfect for milking a cow. And missions has a three-legged stool. There are three components of missions that if you take away from it, you really don't have biblical missions. Or if you add to it, you really do not have biblical missions. Let me illustrate it this way. My wife and I were on our way down to Haiti to be with Rodney Fitzsimmons and his wife Kathy a number of years ago. And there was a guy across the aisle from me. He was a cowboy from Oklahoma, had a big Stetson hat on. And I said to him, why are you going to Haiti? He said, I'm a missionary. I said, really? Tell me about it. He said, I've got some oil wells in Oklahoma, and I go down to Haiti twice a year to feed hungry kids. I'm a missionary. Now, folks, is that New Testament missions? Now, anybody in their Christianity that has compassion on a humanitarian level will want to see a hungry child have something to eat. But that is not how the New Testament defines missions. There is so much today that is being defined as missions that is not missions. And that's one of the problems that Ruth and I hope to be able to help churches to understand as we go into those churches. So what are the three legs of New Testament missions? It is evangelism, discipleship, and resultant church planting. Folks, that is God's plan for this age of grace. Evangelism, bringing people to Christ. Then discipleship. Discipleship covers a whole gamut of things, including training leaders for the next generation of leadership in your church. It's a very large, important area for missionaries, and that's why one reason I'm speaking on it today. We need to understand discipleship if we're going to have a strong missions program. And then, of course, the resultant church planting. Churches are established where people are evangelized and disciples are made. They're to be organized into a New Testament church with officers and function. So we're looking at one of those components in this remaining time and also in the morning service. So we begin with the disciples' relationship in Matthew chapter 10. We want to read verses 19 through 26. The Lord Jesus says, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." For the sake of time, we'll end there. You say, "Brother Stedman, that does not sound like a discipleship passage," but it really is. Now, we're going to begin three parts. We're going to cover them very quickly in the few moments we have of the discipleship's relationship. Folks, you cannot be a disciple until you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is foundational. I'll say more about that in the introduction to the morning message. But once we have a relationship to Jesus Christ, the New Testament teaches that discipleship is identification with Christ in that relationship. That's one reason I believe that God ordained the first step of discipleship is baptism. You know, I remember years ago when I was preaching and or evangelizing in the community, and I would say to a new baby Christian who just got saved, "Now the first thing you do after you get saved is you come to church and you come down the aisle and you tell people that you've trusted Christ as your Savior." And one day it dawned on me that I didn't find that in the New Testament. So I quit saying that. Now I tell folks that if you've really been saved, the first public way you give testimony to that is in the waters of baptism. God has ordained baptism for those who come to Christ. It is the first public identification with Christ. When you enter the waters of baptism, you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So baptism is identification with Christ. And it's interesting to me that Christ, in teaching on discipleship, says that discipleship is identification with Jesus Christ. So we'll talk more about the discipleship itself in the morning service, but let's talk about this identification in relationship. First of all, to be a disciple is to be identified with the Master's discipline. It is to be identified with the Master's discipline. This passage that our Lord is giving in Matthew 10, He is talking about in context what happens when His disciples follow Him. They identify with Him in the discipline of persecution. And folks, just as we identify with Christ in the waters of baptism, we need to be willing to identify with Christ in the public persecution of the Savior. The key verse here is verse 24. I didn't read it, I saved it, but let me share with you what he says. This is in the context of persecution. This is in the context of being hauled before the Sanhedrin. This is in the context of giving an answer when they haul you up, when you're brought before the enemy. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's in the context of the disciplines of persecution. Folks, we are probably in our nation in the days ahead going to have greater persecution on the church than we've ever had in the history of the United States. And if you do not embrace the idea that they hated him, and therefore they're going to hate you, and if you're not willing to be identified with his rejection by this world, you are not a disciple. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. There's the concept of identification. And the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. He is calling us to a willingness to identify with his sufferings under persecution. You know, that's really important for a BWM missionary to understand, that to be a disciple on the mission field is to put your life on the line for the glory of Jesus Christ and to be willing to suffer even persecution for his name's sake. You know, one of the things I teach at our orientation, and also I've taught it in some of the churches I've been in, is how do you handle when you need an emergency missionary evacuation? I mean, what happens when war breaks out in Ukraine and you got missionaries there? Do you just automatically bring them home? Well, it's interesting to me, the first emergency evacuation in the New Testament, Paul ran for his life. You remember the basket over the wall in Damascus? And they wanted to kill him. And so Paul didn't stand up and say, hey, I'm here, I'm going to stand, kill me if you want to. No, the believers at Damascus got the mind of God and collectively said, Paul, you need to get out of here. And they lowered him over the wall in a basket. That was the first emergency evacuation in the New Testament. Folks, there is a time in the face of persecution and suffering for a missionary to be willing to leave the country if their church and those who influence them, their supporting churches, their sending church, believe that it's time for them to leave the field and God gives consensus, there's a time to go over the wall in a basket. But there is also a time, like at Derbe and Lystra, where you stand up and you don't run, and you may even suffer being stoned as Paul was, because we are called upon to stand for Christ and to be willing to suffer as the Master suffered. So, folks, if we're expecting our missionaries to be identified with his discipline, shouldn't we be identified with his discipline here in the United States? I mean, what are you going to do when the government comes to you and says to your pastor, if you preach against transgenderism, you're going to jail? Should this church be willing to let their pastor go to jail for the sake of truth? We need to be willing to identify with the Savior. Let's look at the second thing. Our time is moving way too quickly. To be a disciple is not only to be identified with the Master's discipline, but also with his discernment. The second time Christ talks about this matter, let's go to Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 41. Most of the time when I preach, I stay within one text, but the nature of the discipleship messages I'm preaching today, we're going to look at a few passages because there are parallels that we need to see. Here, we not only are to be identified with the Master's discipline, but we're to be identified with the Master's discernment. Look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 6. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Now, we use that parable, that metaphor, to talk about leadership. You know, a blind person can't lead another blind person because they can't see themselves. And that is the metaphor that Christ is using. But notice the context. We never divorce the interpretation from the context. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Here's another metaphor. What's in the context? It's in the context of this disciple not being above his master. Christ, if you're going to preach on those two themes, make sure you do it in context. Christ is developing here that a disciple is not above his master. He is to be identified with his master's discernment. Now, what does that mean? Well, in verse 40, being like him in discernment involves maturity and knowledge. This word perfect in verse 40, notice it, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect. One Greek commentator said this word perfect means to be made mature in knowledge. In other words, Christ had perfect knowledge of his word. And folks, he is God and he wrote it. I mean, he is the word. We understand that. But as a disciple, we have got to gain discernment by gaining knowledge of the word. If we don't do that, we'll be like a blind man trying to lead a blind man. You can't make disciples unless you know the Word of God. That's the point. That's why when missionaries apply to Baptist World Mission, we have Bible requirements for the men, but also Bible requirements for their wives. Because missionary wives are going to go to the field and be teaching ladies and teaching children. And the blind cannot lead the blind. So as a disciple, if we're really a disciple, we've got to identify, we've got to embrace the reality of persecution, but we've also got to embrace the reality of discernment, which comes through maturity in the Word of God. So how are you doing in your growing in the Word of God? But then it's interesting, in verse 40, he ties it to maturity and knowledge. But in verse 41, he ties it to maturity and judgment. Look at verse 41. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And we're very familiar with that parable. I mean, the one guy's got a log sticking out of his eye, and he can't see it as he tries to get the splinter out of his friend's eye. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for emphasis. Christ is talking about discernment. Do you have the ability to discern in your life the log that's in your eye before you begin to minister to others? So he's calling us to a maturity in the Word and a maturity in discernment. We identify with Christ's discernment, and that will not come apart from a life that is filled with the Word and a life that is filled with ministry as a disciple. So, number two, we are to identify with his discernment. And then number three, turn to John chapter 13. These are just three areas where we, and especially our missionaries, really need to focus on being a disciple. John 13, 4 and 5, and then verses 13 and 16. He riseth from supper. This is the upper room. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now look at verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. Look at verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And we could actually change the word servant here for the word disciple because the concepts are very clear. So the key verse here is that the disciple is to be identified with his master's discipline in being willing to be persecuted, to be identified with the discernment in the Word of God and discerning how to grow spiritually. But thirdly, the disciple is to be identified with a master's dedication. Folks, Jesus Christ, right before he would go to the cross, humbled himself and did slave's work in washing the disciples' feet. Now, I do not believe that foot washing is an ordinance for the church. As an independent Baptist, I believe in two ordinances. There's baptism and the Lord's table. But foot washing is not an ordinance. It's not the same level of command. But I do think the concept is a very important New Testament concept. The idea of sacrificial dedication and servanthood. And the reality is we need to have that kind of dedication. The idea here, the character of this dedication, the washing of the feet identified Christ as being a bond slave. We need to be dedicated to being a bond slave. The consequence is, he said in the middle of verses 13 through 16, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." Disciples are to identify with the master's dedication. Now, the application of the passage can be much broader than foot washing, okay? What about attendance at church services? If the Lord Jesus were a member at Emmanuel Baptist Church, do you think he would attend all the services? Do you think if the Lord Jesus was a member here and he taught a Sunday school class that he'd be on time for the class? Do you think the Lord Jesus, if he were a member here of this church, would be faithful in his giving, in his praying, in all that is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ in the local church? We need to identify with his dedication. Folks, when we are sloppy about the local church which Christ died for, that is a tragedy. The disciple is to be identified with the master's dedication. Let me close with two illustrations, two of my friends, and these are very close to my heart this morning, and you'll understand both of them. Most of you know the name Tom Farrell. You know who that is? Raise your hand. Let me see. Okay, Tom is with the Lord. Tom and I were classmates. Well, he was a couple of years ahead of me. He was older than me. But he was the big man on campus. I was the little peon who nobody knew, and that was fine. But Tom graduated and was going out into evangelism, and he was going to be the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. I mean, that was Tom. And so he went on staff of the Wilds as staff evangelist, and he went into Dr. Ken Hay, and he said, I'm ready, I'm here, I'm the new staff evangelist for the Wilds. What is my first assignment? By the way, Tom told me this story himself. And Dr. Hay said, Tom, I want you to clean all the toilets at the camp. Tom couldn't believe it. Doesn't Dr. Hay know that he's the greatest evangelist in the history of the world? Cleaning toilets. So with great hesitation, offense, Tom went out and he cleaned toilets at the camp. He got them all cleaned. I don't know how many there were at that time. That was back in the early 70s. But he came back and he said, I'm done. And Dr. Hay said, Tom, do you know why I did that? He said, Tom, until you're ready to clean toilets, you're not ready to stand in the pulpit. And folks, that is what the dedication of Christ is telling us in the washing of the disciples' feet. If we're not willing to do anything for Jesus, we're not ready to do anything for Jesus. It's the idea of that humble dedication. And of course, you know the story. Tom went on to be a tremendous servant of Jesus Christ until the Lord called him home. Another dear friend of mine, Ron Hamilton, who, as we speak today, is getting closer to glory. Ruth was telling me this morning, she's good friends with Shelley, that they just put him on morphine because he is getting very low. Ron's father, a little history, Ron's father was a member of our church in South Bend, Indiana. I was the pastor of that family the week he died, the week Ron's father died of about a 12-year battle with Alzheimer's, I became the new pastor at community. So I shepherded Ron's mom through that experience of losing her husband. I was the family pastor. Ron was 3 years ahead of me in school, and so I knew him casually, but again, not well. But we became very good friends over the years. Ron was very concerned about getting Alzheimer's because he knew that it could be genetic, and so he has eaten well, he's done everything well, and of course he came down with Alzheimer's, and that was the Lord's path for Ron. He went through the loss of his eye, he went through all of those things, and now he is getting very close to getting home to glory. But Ron wrote a song out of his father's death that some of you may know, and it's called I See Jesus in You. So let me read one of the stanzas. This is Ron writing about his father as Ron is on the threshold of glory. When I enter heaven's glory, and I see my Savior's face, I will offer him 10,000 years of praise. Then I'll find that special one. Ron's going to find his dad, in whose eyes I saw God's Son. And through tears of joy with trembling lips, these words I'll say, I saw Jesus in you. I saw Jesus in you. I could hear his voice in the words you said. I saw Jesus in you. In your eyes, I saw his care. I could see his love was there. You were faithful, and I saw Jesus in you. Folks, that is what discipleship is. It is impacting the lives of other people so that the glory of Jesus Christ is seen through your life. And that will not happen if you don't identify with your master. If you don't identify with him in being willing to suffer for his name's sake, if you cop out when the going gets tough, you won't influence people for Jesus. If you don't follow him in his discernment, if you don't get in the word, if you don't walk with him and learn to get the mote out of your own eye, you won't be like Jesus. And if you're not willing to be dedicated to his work, if you aren't able to be counted on in your Sunday school class or in this church or whatever responsibilities God gives you, you won't impact people for Jesus. So let me close this hour by asking this question. When you get to heaven someday, will there be anybody that will come up to you and say, I saw Jesus in you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, I pray for Emmanuel Baptist Church that God, you will make this a church of disciples in a greater way in the future than ever in the past. Lord, this has been a church of blessing and victory and power. Lord, you've had your hand upon it because there are disciples here. But Lord, do more. Father, I pray that you would pour out your blessing even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Pastor.